Amen. All right. Thank you, Sean. Thank you, Nathan. God bless you all. Thank you, Tom, for inviting me to be a part of the teaching service this week. It's very much an honor. Let's go to Revelation 4, and we're going to start in verse 11. So Tom shared last night that the first thing that we are is what? Created beings. We're created beings. And we see in Revelation 4, verse 11, that doesn't make us unique, because anything that's not God is a created being. So there's more that we can be said about who we are other than that we are a created being, right? Let's look at this in Revelation 4, verse 11. I'll be reading out of the King James. I also have my NIV parallel here, and at times I'll be going to the NIV as well. But in the King James, it says, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things." How many things has the Lord God created? All things. So nothing exists that God himself didn't create. Okay, so no angel, no plant, no animal, no planet that God didn't create. Thou hast created all things. And something else here it says, for thy pleasure they are and were created. And I believe the NIV is better here, capturing the original, when it says, "For you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being." By their will they were created and have their being. So it might sound kind of obvious that it was God's will that these things were created, but what does that emphasize here? That each thing, each being came to be because God willed it, God determined it. It wasn't random. It wasn't God just testing something out and said, "I'll try this," or "How about this? Let's see if this happens over here, and then this random event causes this to be come into being." No, he made a choice. And with each thing that he created, he made a choice, a determined, conscious, willful choice. And this morning, we're going to consider what is man and our connection to the fact that we are ultimately traced back to Adam. Adam was the first created human. Adam and Eve were the first created humans. And human life is not the same as animal life. It's not the same as plant life. It's not the same as angelic life. It's not the same as inanimate objects like the sun, the moon, the stars, gold, etc. But God had a purpose for everything that he created. And we sit here today, if you're listening to me and understanding what I'm saying, you're a human. I suppose there could be an angel that slipped in. They can. We're supposed to show hospitality. Some have entertained angels unaware. But our existence as humans is unique in God's creation. And we're going to consider that this morning. And let's turn to Psalm 8, Psalm 8, verse 4. This is where we get our theme verse for the camp. Psalm 8, verse 4. Actually, why don't we start in verse 1? We'll read this whole psalm. It says, this is a psalm of David. These psalm titles are part of the original wording of God's word. This is a psalm of David, and it says, "O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, who has set thy glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings thou hast ordained strength because of thine enemies, that thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger. When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained." Verse 4, "What is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him?" NIV says, "When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers," right? So whose heavens are they? God's. The work of whose fingers? God's. And David was pondering that. He was considering that. Good thing to do as created ones. We saw that in Romans 1, that That's part of why God created what he did, so that humans could see him and glorify him and thank him and praise him for his awesome wonder, for his mighty power, for his Godhead, for his creative ability, and for the order that he placed and the beauty he placed into the natural world, right? The moon and the stars, which you have set in place. David was pondering that, and his response was a humble one, right? What is man that you're mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? NIV says, what is man that you're mindful of them, or what is mankind that you're mindful of them, human beings that you care for them? And then the answer is given in the following verses, right? It's this awe-inspiring thing to consider what is man in light of all that God has created and his glorious wonder, the vastness of his universe. And then here's little old me, here's little old you. And yet, here's what it says, you have made them a little lower than the angels and crowned them with glory and honor. You made them rulers over the works of your hands. You put everything under their feet, all flocks and herds and the animals of the wild, the birds in the sky and the fish in the sea and all that swim the paths of the sea. Seas. Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. What's David doing here? He's musing on and considering God's original plan for man in the garden, right? We're not going to spend a ton of time in Genesis 1 and 2 this morning for a few reasons, but mainly because we've gone through those chapters in so much detail in other venues. And even recently, Katie, our sister, taught at that God Our Creator weekend that Tom mentioned last night. I'd reference you back to those under camps and seminars. Tom also has his class, God's Word, The Foundation for Life, where we go through Genesis 1 and 2 in very extreme detail. But what's David doing here? He's remembering God's original plan for Adam. Now, are we currently rulers over the works of his hands with all things being under our feet? No. So something happened, and we'll consider that this morning, that derailed that. But David is still musing on the fact that this was God's original plan for humankind, was to be placed in this position of glory and honor. Now, in verse 5, when it says, you have made them a little lower than the angels and crowned them with glory and honor, you've made them a little lower than the angels. The Hebrew word there for angels is Elohim, Elohim, most often translated God. So this verse could be saying, and many believe that you have made them a little lower than God, not lower than the angels, but lower than God. Now, when you look at Hebrews chapter 2, you don't have to turn there, but this is where this verse gets a little bit challenging, because you see the God-breathed writer to the Hebrews quoting this same section from the Septuagint, which does say angels. The word Elohim can mean angels or heavenly beings, and so it's not obvious just from this verse exactly how to understand it. Just like words that have range of meaning, you need the context to determine, and it's hard to know exactly what was intended by God through David here. But I think that if it is a reference to angels, it would have to be in a very limited sense, because what we're seeing from Genesis 1 and 2 is that God's plan for man was to be the pinnacle of what he was going to be doing on earth. And certainly, once we get around to the Lord Jesus Christ, is the Lord Jesus Christ above angels? Is he above every name? And are we in him, like someone prayed this morning? And so God's original plan for man, whether it was to be a little lower than the angels, maybe the very limited sense of having the potential for death is one option that's been considered. Angels were created to never die, whereas Adam was created with the potential for death, and he chose that by eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and then God banished him from the garden and death introduced there because of Adam's choice. But there's a verse where Jesus was reproving the Sadducees for not believing in the resurrection or angels, and he comments how angels cannot die, and those that are in the resurrection will be equal unto the angels in that sense. Certainly the Lord Jesus Christ himself, when this is quoted in Hebrews chapter 2, the writer to Hebrews by revelation is using it to refer to the Messiah, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, right? Because if the Messiah wasn't made capable of death, he wouldn't be able to be our Redeemer. So this is some of what has gone into considering whether this should be translated a little lower than God or a little lower than the angels. I'll leave that up to you to think about and ponder, but we're going to focus with the remainder of our time this morning on this beautiful crowning of glory and honor that God has given to humankind in Adam. Now, we don't have all of the benefits of that in the here and now, but this, I think this is the one teaching that we're going to be doing this week where it's I was. All of the other ones are going to be I am, dot, 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 I am righteous, I am holy, dot, 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 or I am, dot, 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 and then fill in the blank. This one, for the time I have left, I was in Adam. I was in Adam in the same way that David considers the place that God gave Adam and Eve in his original creation. And some of that we still are blessed with today. Parts of that we aren't blessed with today, but eventually we will be, and even better. But in Genesis 1 and 2, if you haven't read it in a while, I encourage you to consider it again. And out of all that God created and put back together during those 6 days of restoration recorded in Genesis 1, there was one crowning jewel. It wasn't the moon. It wasn't the stars. It wasn't the buffalo. What was it? It was those that he created in his image, in his likeness, Adam and Eve, those that he made to rule on this earth, those to be his companions that he would walk and talk with, those that he would care for. Whatever position angels had or have at this point is not the focus. Here we see man as the crowning jewel. Turn to Proverbs 8, and we're going to consider some sections from Psalms and Proverbs that speak of this time of the 6 days of restoration after God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth became without form and void. God began putting it back together in a certain way, according to his will. He determined this. It wasn't random happenstance, but God chose to do this in such a way to make man and to do things for man. That's you and I. Proverbs 8:22. This is speaking of the wisdom of God, the wisdom of God personified. The wisdom of God is personified here. And in verse 22, it says, "The Lord possessed me," speaking of the wisdom of God, "in the beginning of his way, before his works of old. I was set up from everlasting, from the beginning." So who is with God? His wisdom. So it's a figure of speech. His wisdom is not an actual being, but saying that God had his wisdom with him before he did anything else. And verse 23, "I was set up from everlasting, from the beginning, or ever the earth was, before ever the earth was. When there were no depths, I was brought forth. When there were no fountains abounding with water. Before the mountains were settled, before the hills was I brought forth. While as yet he had not made the earth, nor the fields, nor the highest part of the dust of the world." So what's around at this point? God and his wisdom. "When he prepared the heavens, I was there. When he set a compass upon the face of the depth, when he established the clouds above, when he strengthened the fountains of the deep, when he gave to the sea his decree that the waters should not pass his commandment." So when's that referring to? And I forget which day exactly it was, but it was like the third or the fourth day when he divided the waters and said, "Let the dry land appear," right? That's what this is referring to. Who was there with him? His wisdom, that the waters should not pass his command, when he appointed the foundations of the earth. "Then I was by him as one brought up with him, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him." So God found joy in his plan. God found joy in his wisdom that he was putting these things together, right? The creation is not just a testament to his power, his creative ability, but a testament to his wisdom in putting these things together in such an orderly way. And God was rejoicing in that, wasn't he? He was rejoicing with his wisdom. But then look at this, verse 31. Rejoicing where? In the habitable part of his earth. And my delights were with who? The sons of men. So here at the crown of this time, we see God rejoicing over the habitable parts of his earth. And why? So that he can delight in the sons of men, the sons of Adam. God's wisdom was pleased with all that he had created, formed, made, right? He says it was good, good, good. At each one of those days, we've talked about this so many times, but it wasn't until the sixth day when he created you and me that he said it was very good. So where are we on the totem pole of God's care? I've heard the highest God was put at the bottom of the totem poles. Who cares about totem poles? Goodness, why are we talking about totem poles? We're at the height of God's creation, at the height of what he's reordering and making here, aren't we? Because he's saying, I'm rejoicing. Yeah, it's great that I'm putting the waters to make them stop and make the beaches there so that there can be dry land. But what's he doing that for? He's doing that for you and I so that he can rejoice and have people that live there. Have people that live there. And I'm rejoicing and delighting in mankind. Look at Psalm 115. Oh, who am I? This is what God originally created us to be. This is our purpose. We saw a few of the places last night that Tom shared. This is the whole of man in Ecclesiastes. Remember that? This is what we were created for. All things were created by his will, but we have a unique place as humans in his creation, in his original plan. We're going to see that that got derailed by Adam and Eve, but we're also going to see that God never has lost sight of this original vision for man. He didn't give up on us. Psalm 115, verse 16. O Lord, truly I am thy servant. I am thy servant and the son of thy... This isn't right. That's 116. 115, verse 16. Thank you. The heaven, even the heavens, are the Lord's, but the earth hath he given to the buffalo. No, the earth hath he given to the children of men. Isn't that beautiful? The heaven, even the heavens, are the Lord's, but the earth hath he given to the children of men. Doesn't say man was given to the earth, but the earth was given to man. The context of this psalm is comparing the gods of the heathen, the pagan gods of Israel, or the pagan gods, not the true God of Israel, right? Psalms were written for his people, Israel. And they had the one true God that they worshiped. The heathen God, the pagans around worshiped false gods. And God was the creator. And Israel was being encouraged to trust in their God, the true God, and not be tempted to go away after the dumb idols. And in that context, it's so beautiful that even though the main context here is comparing pagan gods to the true God of Israel, even so, the psalmist zooms out to praise Jehovah for making the earth for man. It doesn't say the heavens, even the heavens are the Lord's, but the earth has he given to Israel. Does it? No, but the earth has he given to the children of men, the children of Adam. Look at Psalm 105. Psalm 105. Again, we're considering how Adam was and Eve were the crown jewel of God's reordering of the heavens and the earth. Right? Why did God do it? We saw Paul proclaiming it to the Athenians You know, if perhaps people might seek him, if perhaps people might seek him and find him, though he be not far from any of us. God wanted a relationship with man. He wanted a companion. And the earth was to be a venue for that, a medium for that, right? Psalm 104, verse 14. He caused the grass to grow for the cattle. Speaking about God, again, we think these are not verses from Genesis 1 and 2, but they're other scriptural accounts of what God did in the creation and in the restoration of his creation. It says he caused the grass to grow for the cattle. An herb for the service of whom? Herb for the service of man. Isn't that wonderful? So there's animal life, there's plant life. But what's that plant life for? Well, to feed the cattle, but also to be for the service of man. Herb for the service of man. Not for the man, not for the service of the plant life. Verse 15, and wine that makes glad the heart of man, and oil to make his face shine, and bread which strengtheneth man's heart. Where do we get wine and oil and bread? From plants. Who put that there for you, for me, so we could be blessed by it? God. Isn't that wonderful? Verse 16, the trees of the Lord are full of sap, the cedars of Lebanon, which he hath planted, where the birds make their nests. As for the stork, the fir trees are her house. The high hills are a refuge for the wild goats, and the rocks for the conies. He appointed the moon for seasons. The sun knoweth his going down. He appointed the moon for seasons. NIV says he made the moon to mark the seasons. This word for seasons is a unique one, and it's a word for sacred times or holy days. And it's the same word used in Genesis 1 when it talks about one reason he made the moon was to, and the stars and the sun was to be, to give light on the earth, but also what? To mark times and seasons, sacred feasts. What do you need a sacred time for? To worship God. Does an ostrich need to know that it's September 1st, and now's the time to worship God at a sacred feast? No, but what needs to know that? A human that has a relationship with God that's been called to worship and serve God, his or her creator. Isn't that beautiful? So even in the framing of the heavenly bodies, the fact that they give light on the earth, the fact that there's day and night, and the rhythms of the weeks and the years, that's all set up by the movement of the earth relative to the sun. Who designed all that? God. And who designed it? And what to what purpose did he put all that there for? To serve his man and his relationship with his man. What is man that thou art mindful of? When I consider the moon and the stars that you have ordained, this is part of it. That's there for you and me. That's there for you and me to be able to see and enjoy God, enjoy his creation, to be able to sleep so we can wake up the next day and breathe and be conscious of him. Like we heard in manifestations this morning, not yesterday, not tomorrow, but right now, he wants a relationship with us. And guess what? We have the creation to be able to do that. Even in our fallen state, these things were set up for us so we could love God, find him, be near him. 400 or 500 years ago, the church at the time pushed back at the notion that the earth revolved around the sun. You guys remember that? If anybody's ever read, studied history, for the longest time, everyone thought that the earth was the center of the universe locally and that everything revolved around the sun. We know now from science that it's more of a, actually it says from Job that he hung the world on nothing, which is the scriptural answer, but that both the sun and the earth revolve around each other. But at the time, it was heresy to say that the earth was not the center of the universe. And I have some sympathy for that because of what we read in Genesis. At least I understand that their heart with this, that they didn't want that true doctrine that God's main purpose for all that he's made was to put man here and have a relationship with man, right? I think we've come to realize that the exact orbital mechanics of it doesn't change the fact that this is all true that we're considering. This doctrine that man is the focal point of all that God has done, not the beasts of the field, right? When Jesus Christ talked about the birds, right? Those that were having trouble trusting in his care and his disciples, and he says, your heavenly Father takes care of the birds. Are you better than a bird? That didn't have to be a hard question, right? Right? That some modernists might talk, well, you're just being speciesist, you know, that what gives you the right to put your species as the priority over other species? God himself does, right? He's not a respecter of persons, but he's certainly a respecter and an exalter of mankind over animals and plant life. Doesn't mean that we don't respect the rest of his creation. In Proverbs, it says, a righteous man regards the life of his beast. But there is a God-given superiority that he's given to humans over the animal life, over the plant life. Let's go to Genesis in the last few minutes here before we take a break. I'm going to consider how this plan of God for Adam was derailed and God's response to it. And then after the break, we'll consider more of what it means to be connected with Adam in his fall. But we'll take a few minutes here. In Genesis 3, we're not going to read the account of Adam and Eve sinning and dying in that very day. They died spiritually when they ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. God created Adam and Eve with freedom of will. They could choose to seek God and be blessed by his goodness. There was no reason for them not to, except Eve was deceived by the serpent, God's enemy. God made man so that man would perhaps reach out and find him, and Adam and Eve were doing that until they decided not to. And in the beginning verses of Genesis 3, we see man rejecting God and hiding from him rather than doing what God wanted, which was to reach out to him and find him. And look at this. In Genesis 3, verse 7, then the eyes of both of them were opened, speaking of Adam and Eve, and they realized they were naked, so they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. So there, the first recorded action of man after the fall, after his sin, is what? To hide from God. To make these coverings, to camouflage themselves that they might hide from the presence of God. Before this, they had been enjoying the presence of God, seeking it, finding it, no barriers, but sin introduced a separation. Sin separates from this holy God. And this wasn't God's intent, but this was Adam and Eve's choice. And look at this. When the Lord, verse 9, the Lord God called to the man, and out of all the things he could have said, I can't believe you. Get over here so I can reprove you. Is that what he says? What does he say? Where are you? The first recorded action of God after the fall is not judging man, but seeking after man. Man looking to hide from God, God seeking to find man. And that's always the heart of God. Even in the face of this despicable treason, God didn't want to give up on his original plan. And look at this. Adam answered, I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid. And he said, "Who?" And now he's not even, he's still not going to pronounce any judgment, although there was a judgment coming. He answered, "I said, I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" The man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" So now he turns to the woman. The woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." He still hasn't pronounced any judgment on Adam and Eve, has he? He's just seeking them. Verse 14, so the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and all wild animals." Notice no invitation to Satan to explain. And this judgment that he pronounces immediately on the serpent, his enemy, is extreme in the uttermost. He pronounces a curse. He curses the serpent. "Cursed are you above all livestock and all wild animals." Later on, he's going to pronounce some judgments, but does he ever curse man? He curses the ground for Adam's sake, but does he curse man? He cursed the serpent, though. What does that tell you about God's heart for mankind? That he's not ready to give up. And instead, what he does, when he says, "Cursed are you above all livestock and all wild animals, you will crawl on your belly," speaking to that serpent, "you will eat dust all the days of your life, and I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel." Oh, this is so amazing. Even before pronouncing any judgment on man, and there was some coming, some consequences associated with this treason, God's first concern was dooming the serpent to destruction. Why? Because this serpent was seeking to disrupt and destroy his relationship with man. Oh, how important is a relationship with man in God's eyes? Even after Adam turned away from it and brought in this major setback, God pronounces that he's going to fix it. And he's going to fix it through, he's not going to do a divine fiat and just crush the devil himself, but what? He's going to send a seed of the woman, a seed of the woman, a human, a man, that's going to ultimately destroy Satan. He curses the serpent. As we keep reading, we see there are some consequences here. And there are times where men and humans are cursed later on, but Adam and Eve were not cursed. Mankind was not cursed. Individuals later, Cain, for example, Noah pronounces a curse upon his son Canaan, where he would be a servant. In Isaac's blessing of Jacob, those that would dare curse Jacob were to be cursed. Those under the Mosaic law that broke the law would be cursed. But thankfully, Christ becomes a curse for us to break that curse of the law. But I think it's notable here that the curse of destruction that and doom that God placed upon the serpent is not given to man. Instead, God's providing and promising a solution. There are consequences. Adam and Eve need to leave the garden where they no longer have access to the tree of life that would have allowed them to eat and live forever. But even in that, it's an act of pity and mercy. Because what would be the value in living forever separate from God? If it isn't in a right relationship with God, there's no purpose to human life. Eating of the tree of life would have caused them to live forever as an enemy of God, as a sinner. But God drove man out of the garden with this promise. And God didn't forget it either. You can look in Genesis 9 that even after Noah got off the boat, God now pronounces that any beast or any man that kills a human is going to be held accountable. Why? Because in the image of God made he man. Now, was man in the image of God at that point? No, but God is still remembering man's calling, man's original state. And eventually, in Christ, he's going to bring about the redemption of mankind. Isn't that wonderful? Perhaps similar to the way when King Saul rejected the anointing that God had placed on him as king, and God picked a replacement, and David refused to lay his hand upon the Lord's anointed. He took that view, even though Saul had fallen from that position, that he was going to respect that original position. But even more so in the case of mankind, where even after the fall, even after this sin, God's still valuing man above the animals. Yes, we are now body and soul, and in that way we share an identity with animals, but an ostrich can't get born again. A piece of plankton can't get born again. A fallen human can, if God chooses to act, and he did. Oh, what a loving Heavenly Father we have to seek us out, to find us. And after the break, we're going to consider more of the implications of this fall. And but what a wonderful Father we had, a creator that we have, that created man to be exalted above the animals, above the plants, the moon and the stars placed for us so that we could rule over his creation, so that we could commune with him, be his under rulers here on earth. And aren't you thankful that God didn't say, let's start over with turtles, right? But he hasn't forgotten this position that he wants his man to be in. So after the break, we'll learn more. How much of a break do we want to do, Sean?
Come back at 10:45.
10:45.